Good evening, Rock Church. I woke up this morning and I thought, you know what I need? I need some big, gigantic presents. And I got here tonight. And here they are. Happy Christmas, everybody. Oh, man, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Finally, everybody's playing Christmas music. I start in October, so I don't blame y'all for not getting there that fast, but whatever. Hey, just one quick announcement. Josh wanted me to remind everybody that's in-house churches. This Wednesday, we're doing house church right here at the downtown location. So make sure you don't go to your house church house. Come here instead. For the rest of us, welcome. My name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the four pastors here at The Rock. And tonight, we're continuing on in our series entitled Centered. It's an in-depth study of the book of Colossians. And this evening, we are going to be covering perhaps the greatest section of scriptures. That's what some scholars and commentators would say, that what we're going to study tonight is perhaps the greatest section of scriptures in the entire Bible that emphasizes the deity of Christ. That means the godness of Christ, that Christ is both fully man and fully God. Emphasizes the superior authority of Christ over all things, the work and the role of Christ in all of creation, the position of Christ as the head of his church, and the saving, reconciling work of his grace in the salvation of his people. It's a huge group of verses tonight, okay? And I want to be upfront with you to let you know that it's kind of a heady talk tonight. What I mean by that is I need you guys to be alert and attentive because there's a lot of things, important things, that we're going to cover tonight. And I know that God has something that he wants to teach you specifically. Tonight, we're going to be putting a magnifying glass on Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in the gospel. But before we get into the context, let me just recap real quickly what's happening. You guys remember that the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae, emphasizing the church's need to have a firm understanding of the doctrine of Christ. At that time, in that church, false teachers were threatening the church with heretical ideas that were trying to rob Christ of his deity, again, of his godness in the creation, in the church, and in salvation. Paul understood that if the church in Colossae did not have a fundamental bedrock understanding of who Jesus is, they would be utterly lost and tossed about like waves on the sea. The Apostle Paul knew that not only were the mysteries of God revealed in Christ, but also the salvation of all people was dependent upon a firm understanding of who Christ is and what he did. Last week, my co-pastor Josh, he spoke on Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. He did a great job, but in so doing, he mentioned our need as Christians today to understand the doctrine of Jesus Christ because, Josh said, wrong beliefs lead to wrong living. Now, because the Apostle Paul understood the great threat against the church, again, he wrote this letter to the Colossians, a letter that has become arguably one of the richest sources of theological truth and doctrine in the entire Bible. This letter is incredible. It is full of what we believe, of theology, of doctrine, of truth, a huge, weighty letter. But to make it real to us tonight, we need to understand that like Paul knew the church in Colossae was under threat, if we do not hold on to the truths of Jesus Christ, we too are lost at sea, hopeless and utterly damned. Christians, tonight, we can no longer afford to hold on to loosely who others see Jesus Christ to be when they're wrong. We cannot call ourselves Christians while maintaining at the same time a flimsy interpretation of who Jesus Christ is. We need to understand that an attack on Jesus is an attack on Christianity. Even better put, that Jesus is Christianity. Christ is our hope. Christ is our salvation. He's our creator. He's our comforter. He's our protector. He's our defender. He's our redeemer. And he's our source of all life. If tonight you do not know Jesus Christ, if you cannot defend Jesus Christ, if you do not understand that Jesus is so much more than what bystanders call him, cultists call him, and spiritualists call him, if you do not know him as God, if you do not worship him as such, if you do not defend Christ as such, right now, in this moment, you are in a war, underprepared, under fire, and you are losing. We need to find shelter and courage in the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. There is a war that is raging all around us with false ideas of what Christ is, who Christ is. Tonight, my prayer is, as I've been preparing for this talk, is to walk you through these 9 verses that will equip you and encourage you in an understanding of Jesus Christ, a real one. I want to remind us all that we do not believe in a God who is weak or who stands among many as one form of spiritual enlightenment. We need to understand that Jesus Christ has no equal. Jesus Christ is God. He is the only God. He is in all things, as we will learn tonight, the word preeminent. The word preeminent means that he surpasses all others, that he is superior, that he has supremacy. Those words can be used interchangeably at times. He's preeminent. This is an important talk, and we need Jesus. So let's pray, and then we'll get into it. God, I pray for tonight. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we got to celebrate communion tonight. What an awesome night to talk on this section of scriptures. Lord, I pray that tonight you would speak through me in a mighty way. Lord, who am I to talk about the mysteries of the gospel like this? It is impossible, Lord, as I prayed down here with Kim, with my wife, it is impossible for me to adequately do this apart from you. I pray, God, that you would fill me with your spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would open up the eyes and the hearts and the ears and the minds of the people in this room. You have something for them. I pray that the scripture would convict and encourage them. Help us, Jesus. Buckle us up for this incredible truth of who you are and what you did. I say these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Supremacy of Christ. Let's take a look at the first verse, first part of the verse. Verse 15, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Stop. He is the image of the invisible God. Guys, what this conveys is the truth that Jesus Christ has enabled us to see who God is and what he is like. That he is the image of the invisible God means that Jesus Christ is God's representative on earth. More importantly, that when you see Jesus, you see God. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. And we'll get into that more later. This is an incredible truth in the Bible. He is the image of the invisible God. That when we see Jesus, we see God. We know what he's like. We know his character. Jesus is the representative of God. We see him. We see God. And if right now your mind's kind of going, I want you to find courage in that. That is a lofty truth. And not only do we struggle with that in our 3-pound brains, but even the disciples who hung out with Jesus every day struggled with it. I love this verse in John chapter 14, verses 6 through 9. Listen to this. Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise again. And in so doing, in verse 6, chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Now listen. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you had known me, you'd know my Father. From now on, you have seen him. Huge concept. I love what happens next. I love the Bible. Verse 8 in John. Philip said, one of his disciples, he said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. In other words, we don't really get what you're saying. Just show us the Father. Just show us God. We're here with you. We're hearing what you're saying, but we will really believe you when you show us the Father. That'll be enough. I love what Jesus says. Verse 9, he says to Philip, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Whoa! Have I been with you so long, Philip? I know you want to see the Father. I'm right here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the perfect image of the invisible God. I show you God. I show you his character. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Guys, the implications of that truth are so incredible. At its most basic level, At its most basic level, what that truth means is that whenever we have questions about who God is or what he's like, we look at Jesus. Whenever we wonder who God is and what he's like, we look at Christ. The mysteries of God have been revealed in Jesus. I mean, if you ask yourself these questions, is God powerful? You look at Jesus. Is God loving? Look at Jesus. Is God compassionate? Look at Jesus. Is God stronger than Satan? Look at Jesus. Is God holy? Look at Jesus. Is God just? Look at Jesus. Does God love people? Look at Jesus. Is he personal? Is he concerned for all people? Does he understand weakness? Has he battled temptation? Has he experienced pain? Has he wept? Has he really wept? Is God all-knowing? Is God all-powerful? Is God in control? Look at Jesus. This is a tremendous gift. When we put a magnifying glass on Jesus Christ, we see God. He is the image of the invisible. Think about this. Because God knew that in our 3-pound brains, we could not grasp his vastness, his love, his power, his majesty, his holiness, his character. Anything that God chose to make crystal clear for us, anything that he wanted to answer for us, he did so in Christ. Are you wondering who God is tonight? Are you wondering what he's like? Are you wondering if he's loving towards you? Are you wondering if he's just in dealing with your sin? Look at Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. When you see him, you see the Father. That is a tremendous truth. And we'll get into more of it later. The next part of this verse, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That's a really interesting way to word this, the firstborn of all creation. Let me tell you what this verse does not mean, okay? Let me tell you what this does not mean. This verse does not mean that Jesus Christ is a created being. As we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus Christ is the creator, not the created. And I'm not trying to pick on people here, I'm trying to pick on theology, but I want to give you guys an update. Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as Mormons, they teach that Jesus Christ was a created being. That he was among one of the highest of God's creations. Other false teachings and religions suggest that this verse right here means that Jesus was the first person created. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonisms, and false teachings, they use this verse to say that Jesus was a created being. Believing that Jesus was a created being could not be more undermining to our faith as Christians. Believing just that one distorted idea that Christ is created, if they believe that, it robs Christ of his deity. It robs Christ of his godness. If you play just that one idea out, if you say to yourself, Jesus is a created being, if you play just that idea out, you will come to a place where the sacrifice on the cross that Jesus endured was nothing more than a noble gesture from a good man. It means the cross means nothing. If you play the idea out that Christ was a created being, that means then, listen to me, there's no cleansing of your sin. There's no washing of your guilt. There's no reconciliation that Cole talked about to God. And therefore, as we're going to learn more tonight, you would remain an object of God's holy wrath. If Jesus Christ is nothing more than a created being like you and I, and he's not God in the flesh, then the hope of salvation and the peace and the joy that we have as Christians is completely wiped away. It means the cross means nothing. There's no reconciliation, no hope, no cleansing. We're still guilty, and that is a terrifying, heretical, hopeless teaching. And people base that teaching off this verse. But praise the Lord, this verse can be explained while maintaining that Jesus Christ is God and a vital member in the Trinity. As I was studying for this, there are lots of different verses that stuck out to me in the Bible. There are two that really I want to highlight here that uses this same language. It says in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." There's that language again, firstborn son. Psalm 89:27, God says, "And I will make him," speaking of David, "the firstborn and the highest of the kings on the earth." In both of these examples, guys, neither of the language in firstborn is literal. They don't use the sense of time or birth. That's not what it means. It's a figurative use of the word. It's used in such a way to place that nation or place David in a distinctive place. In Psalm 89, it's placing David in a position of superiority or supremacy or uniqueness. The deal is we need to understand that in Psalm 89, David is the last born son of his father. He isn't the first born son. He's the last born son. But God is saying, "I will make him the firstborn." It's language that uses to elevate him higher than his brothers and all of the kings on earth. It's elevating David to a position of superiority. It's not about birth and time here. It's figurative. And it's the same way that the language was used in Colossians, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He is over it. He is above it. He is superior to it. Jesus Christ existed before creation and occupies a position of supremacy or superiority over it. The expression there has nothing to do with birth or time. It's a position of title, of priority, of placement and position. Now, I understand that if there are questions that still remain, is Jesus a created being or not? The Apostle Paul is so awesome. The Holy Spirit was leading him because he clearly, in just the next verse, if there's any question at all about whether or not Christ is God in the flesh or not, is he a created being or not? The Apostle Paul clearly explains that Jesus not only existed before creation and is therefore superior over it, but he was and is the very creator of all things visible and invisible, and that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. He occupies a position of superiority, of supremacy, of position over creation, and the reason he does is because he was the creator himself. And that's what it says in verse 16. Heavy stuff, hang with me. "For by him," by Christ, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." By him, through him, for him. He occupies a position of supremacy because he is the creator himself. When it says that all things, think about this, guys. This is a huge section of verses. We need to understand this. We need to defend our faith. We need to know the doctrine of Christ. When it says that all things were created by him, that means that he has the power to create in his being. As God, he is the architect of creation. He did it. Who created the mountains? Jesus did it. He is the creator. He's the architect of creation. When it says that all things were created through him, it means that he was the agent of creation. In other words, he was both the architect and the artist. That's amazing. By him, through him, and for him. When we read that it was created for him, we understand that he is the one for whom all things were created. He is the goal of creation. In other words, as God, Jesus, as God created the material and the spiritual universe, the visible and the invisible, for his pleasure and his glory, because he is the author of all of it. That's an amazing thing. I am superior. God, Christ is superior over all of it because it was made by him, through him, and for him. All creation exists to bring glory to God. He made it. He's superior over it. He occupies the position of preeminence over creation. So just a really practical question about such a gigantic theological truth is this. Do you worship the creation or the creator? Sounds kind of silly, I know, but listen. I've got people in my extended family that worship Father Sky. Grandfather Sky. Wonderful people. That would tell me, protect your mother, meaning my earth. You could drive here on the way to church tonight and get behind somebody who's got this sticker on their car, and I'm not trying to poke fun at you, but trees are the answer. Protect our mother, the earth. There are people in this room right now that are saying that you are looking to the universe for your plan and your hope. Wherever the universe takes me. Do you worship the creation or the creator? Listen, as Christians, we have an obligation to be good stewards of this earth, good stewards of this creation, but everything that we see, invisible and visible, all these things in creation, they exist in such a way so that we would go, oh, you are God, and you made it, and it was through you that it was made, and you occupy a position of supremacy over it, and because you are the architect and you are the agent, it exists for your glory. I will enjoy creation, I will use creation, but when I think of it, I will give you glory. I will give him glory. Do you worship the creation or the creator? Let's keep moving forward. And he is, Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A couple of things here, guys, that I studied that's just amazing. The word is here is present tense. He is before all things. Not he was before all things, he is before all things. Just the use of that language conveys the timelessness of God. That he's outside of time, he's outside of history. John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham, Jesus said to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. This is present tense. In other words, that means that Jesus right now is active, alive, and real. That he's not constricted by time or history. When we study Jesus, we're not studying a guy that lived way back when. We're studying Jesus now. He is real. He is before all things. He is outside of time. He is outside of history. He is not constrained by those same laws. Alive and real right now. And it says here, and in him, in Christ, all things hold together. He was before all things. He's outside of history. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. And he holds all things together. Means that Jesus Christ is the sustainer of the universe. Jesus is. And the source of its motion, that Christ controls the stars and the sun and the moon and the laws of nature. That even while on earth, Jesus was controlling the orderly manner in which our universe functions, even while on earth. And we saw that when he stopped a storm and calmed the sea. Guys, I mean, in just two verses, I mean, seriously. In just two verses, we have learned that Jesus is the image and likeness and perfect representative of God, and that all of the mysteries of God are revealed in Christ. And to see God and to know God, we simply need to put a magnifying glass on Christ. We've learned that Jesus is actively in the position of superiority or supremacy as being the firstborn above all others in creation. That Jesus is timeless and before all creation, that the visible and invisible material and spiritual world and all of its properties and all of its law and all of its order was created by him, through him, and for him. Honestly, we could stop right now and spend the rest of our life trying to unpack these verses. And the implications of the truth of what that means. Who do you see Jesus to be? I mean, I just want to pause and realize that that is our God that we worship. In just two verses. I love the Bible. I'm humbled by the Bible. There's a lot more to cover, though. Good for us. Verse 18. Okay. So, Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He's over all things created by him, through him, for him. He's the sustainer of all things. He's outside of history. He's outside of time. And he's the head of the body. The church. He is the beginning. We'll stop right there. He's all of those things, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. Let me break it down. Guys, we know that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, you've heard this before, he uses the human body as a metaphor for the church, right? He emphasizes that each part of the body is useful and needed and not more important than the next, that we need the ear, we need the nose, we need the eye, we need the elbow, we need the arm, we need the leg, we need all these different things, and we all exist to bring glory to the head, who is Christ. We learn that in Ephesians. And here again in verse 18, he explains that Christ serves as the head of the church. Now just think about this. Again, using that same metaphor, just as our bodies is controlled from the brain, is controlled from our head, that we bring life to all of our movements and all those things. Christ controls every part of the church and gives it life and direction. Christ is the head of this church. He controls it and gives it direction and gives it life. That he is the beginning, here again is the same language, that he is both superior in the church as the head, and he's the source of life itself. He's the head of the church. It's important for us to realize that when we come to this local church called the Rock Church, that this is God's church. Now, all biblical Christian churches are God's church. But here specifically, you guys need to understand that Josh and Bill and Mac and myself, we function as shepherds and stewards and pastors of this church. But you need to understand this scripture. Christ himself is our pastor. Christ himself is our shepherd. Christ himself is our guide. Christ is the head. It is for him and through him that we serve. And all of us in this church can find tremendous comfort in that Jesus Christ himself is the head of this local body and the head of the global church. Jesus Christ as the head, this is what it means to you. It means that you can find comfort in the truth that Christ, because you're a Christian, will never leave you, he'll never forsake you, and he will always lead you as you walk in him. Why? Because he's leading. He's the head. Christ died for the church. He rose for the church. He gives life to this church. We need to understand that we exist for God's glory. And he's the faithful head of the church. That means that you can trust because he is the head, because he is God, because he is good, he will lead you to good and pleasing and perfect places, ultimately to his presence for eternity. That's a tremendous comfort. That Christ is the head of the church. That Christ will bring you to safe places. That Christ will bring you to places of rest. That Christ will bring you to himself. Why? Because he's the head. He's in control. He's in charge. Wonderful, wonderful truth. So the question I have is, do you trust Christ to lead you within this church? There's some implications to that question. Right now, do you trust Christ to lead you in this church? Bill and Mac and me and Josh and house church leaders and small group leaders and deacons are going to make mistakes. We are going to sin. We're going to say wrong things. We're going to unintentionally do wrong things. We are going to make mistakes. But do you find comfort in the fact that through even that, God will redeem those mistakes and use those things because he is the head and he'll never leave you or forsake you? That's wonderful. I mean, it's amazing. Christ is the head of the church. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. Do you trust him to lead you while you're in this church? That's the other thing. That's the other implication. Are you a part of the body? Are you a part of a local body? Or do you hop from one church to the next church to the next church to the next church to the next church so that you're not really functioning as a member of anybody? That's something to chew on. Next verse is here, verse 18. He is the head of the body. He's over all these things. The church, he is the beginning. Here's it. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, heavy language, heavy wording. He's the firstborn from the dead, Christ is, that in everything Christ may be preeminent. Interesting language. What does the firstborn from the dead mean? It does not mean that Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead. Okay, we can look at the Bible and see that many cases of resurrection in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That being said, when the Apostle Paul is writing this, we need to understand that Jesus Christ was the first to rise from the dead with a glorified body, as well as the first to rise from the dead to die no more. That's important. When people use this scripture and they're trying to confuse you, what you need to say is, no. Christ was the first to rise from the dead in a glorified body. He was the first to rise from the dead to die no more. And all the other examples in the Bible where people rose from the dead, they rose from the dead, they had some life, they died again. Christ rose from the dead to die no more. Christ is alive and real right now. And the Apostle Paul says that he did this that in everything he might be preeminent. Again, the word preeminent is a heavy word. It means surpassing all others. And so if we're keeping all of this language inside of the context, the Apostle Paul is saying that Christ surpasses all others, that he is supreme and that he's both superior in the creation itself because all things came by him, through him, and for him, and that he is the head of the church and he is superior over the church. He's supreme in all of creation, supreme in all of the church, which begs a very practical question for you tonight. If Christ is supreme in all of these areas, or preeminent in all of these areas, to bring it home, you need to ask yourself this: is Christ supreme in your life? I mean, again, I know that this is some lofty stuff, but if Christ right now is supreme over everything that we see and do not see, that everything was made by him, for him, and through him, and that he is the head of this church so that in all of these things he might surpass all others, so that he might have no equal. Is he supreme in your life? Who takes first chair in your life? Who's preeminent in your life? Is it Christ? Is it your career? Is it your sexuality? Is it your hobby? Is it your dream? Or is it Christ? He deserves that place. Let's keep going. For in Christ, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is an absolutely amazing verse. This verse is mind-blowing. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That means Jesus not only bears God's glory and reveals his likeness as his image, as we learned in the first part of this talk, but also that all of who God is dwells in him. That Jesus possesses all of wisdom, all of the power, all of the spirit, all of the glory of God. And to say that all of that divineness is full in Christ is to say that he is completely God. You think about this, Christian. Think about this. The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. To be full means to be complete. He's lacking nothing. He's missing nothing. The fullness of God is in Christ. When we see Christ, we see God because he is God. The fullness of God is in him. Lacking nothing, complete, perfectly. And think about this. It pleased him to become a man. It pleased him to reveal himself to people with 3-pound brains. It pleased him to become a man, fully man and fully God, so that we might know him. That brought pleasure to him. It pleased him. What pleases you? What pleased God was to say, I want them to know me. I want them to see. I want them to understand. In Christ, we understand. In the fullness of God, God is complete, lacking nothing in Christ. Christ is God. God is Christ. Spiritualists, again, false teachers and Gnostics and false religions teach that Jesus is a halfway house to God, that he's a link in a spiritual chain. In other words, they imply that Christ is one part of spiritual enlightenment, but there exists other, better links ahead. That they might one day even surpass Jesus, that they might even one day become a God. The Apostle Paul is saying right here in these verses that it starts with Jesus as God in creation, that it ends with Jesus as God reconciling creation, that he is the fullness of God and there never has been, nor will there ever be another. That Jesus Christ is the one and only, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That when we see Jesus, that's it. There's no other. You will not surpass that. He is not a link in a spiritual chain of enlightenment. He's it. And think about it. These next verses are so crazy. In addition, not only was it pleasing to have the fullness of God dwell in Christ, that pleased him to reveal himself to you, to reveal his nature, to reveal his character, to reveal him to you. Not only did that please him, but it says that it was pleasing that through Christ there is reconciliation to himself on earth and in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. I'm going to get into the next four verses here in a second, but It is mind-blowing, and we need to understand a definition here. The word reconcile, we can throw that word around and not really know what it means. The word reconcile means to change or exchange. It means to restore to right relationship or standard, to make peace where there was formerly war. It pleased God to reveal himself to you in Christ, and it pleased him to make peace with you where there formerly was war. I'm going to break this down a little bit more in depth. I appreciate what Cole said. He's absolutely right. I'm going to expand upon that. It says in verse 19, let me just hang with four of the best verses in the Bible, in my opinion. For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God, lacking nothing, complete in every way, was pleased to dwell in Christ. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile, to exchange, to make peace where there once was war, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he, Christ, has now reconciled, exchanged, made peace with you where there once was war, in his body of flesh, by his death, in order to present you holy, you, blameless and above reproach, before him. This is, here's the big idea. And I hope you guys can hang with me because I understand there's big words and all that kind of stuff. Time and time again, here's the idea. Time and time again in Scripture, in the Bible, we see that all of mankind, all of humankind has sinned against and been separated from a holy and just God. We've sinned against him in our actions, thoughts, and our words, like Cole talked about. But the language used to describe humanity in rebellion against God inside of the Bible is descriptive and it's intense. It is not pretty language. It says in Romans chapter 1, apart from this reconciliation, apart from this exchange that Christ did, gave, offered to all people, apart from that, Romans 1 and 2, it says that we are unrighteous, ungodly, suppressors of truth, who are storing up wrath for ourselves while we wait for God's just judgment. Unrighteous, ungodly, haters of the truth, storing up wrath for yourself, waiting for God to judge you. In Ephesians 2, it says that we are by nature children of wrath. And in this context of Colossians chapter 1, we're reading that we are alienated enemies of God. Think about that word. Alienated means that we are cut off, that we're estranged, that we're separated from God. When I was studying for this, the Greek translation says that that meant that we are haters of God. And Paul reminds us that we're hostile towards God. Hostile means antagonistic, ferocious, opposed to God, doers of evil. By nature, children of wrath against a holy God in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words. In rebellion, open rebellion against God. By our very core, we are perverted. We don't teach kids to lie. We don't need to be taught how to lust. We don't need to be taught how to steal. It's in you, man. That's who you are apart from Christ. You're a liar and a murderer in your thoughts. And you're a hater of God, even though you may not say so. In your nature, you are because he's too holy. But this verse says that it pleased God. Think about that. It brought him pleasure to reconcile, to exchange, to make peace in relationship where there once was war and alienation. It pleased God to exchange the wrath that we deserve for his grace given or imputed righteousness. That it pleased him. Think about this. Again, it brought him pleasure to shed his blood on your behalf, my behalf, to die in our place, to exchange the wrath that we deserved, to exchange our wickedness, our rebellion, our selfish stain of sin and perversion, to exchange all of those things, to reconcile all of that yuck and exchange, give you glory and right standing with him, in order that you, put the verse up on the screen, in order that you are no longer alienated, but holy. No longer hostile, but blameless. No longer evil, but above reproach. To exchange that and give you holiness, blamelessness, and to be above reproach. It pleased him to shed his blood. It pleased him to exchange all of our wickedness for all of his given goodness. And we wonder, does God love us? Does he care about us? I love that song we sing. Your love makes all things right. God is holy. As people, we sinned against a holy God. We blew it in our actions, thoughts, and words in Romans 3. That sin separated us from a holy God, it says in Isaiah. That what we deserve for our sin, like Cole said in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we deserve death, physical death, eternal death, spiritual death. We deserve those things. Because God is just and holy, and he can't coexist with sin, and we're in rebellion against him, and our sin deserves the death. But because God, in his great love and the fullness of his grace and compassion, he, as we are learning here, God, in all of his fullness, in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, became a man and perfectly dwelled in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. Jesus lived a sinless life on this earth, and because he loved you, and because it pleased him, he took your place on the cross and died in your place as a substitution for you. I'll take your perversion. I'll take your wickedness. I'll take your rebellion. And I'll die. And I'm the only one who can do it because I'm God. I'm preeminent. I'm over creation. I made you. I can do it because I'm perfect. I will assume their guilt. I'll assume the wrath. I will allow all justice to be poured out on me. And in exchange, you, Christian, are righteous, above reproach, blameless, and holy. 2 Corinthians 5, it says that Jesus became your sin so that we might become his righteousness, so that we're seen holy, blameless, above reproach. And in the context of these verses, I want you guys to know that there are wars and debates that go on in religious circles. Some universalists use these very verses that we're talking about. Universalists, if you don't know what that is, watch the end of Lost. You'll get it. They use these verses in Colossians to teach that God will ultimately restore all people to himself. Universalists teach that all will be saved, and they use these verses to do it. But you and I need to understand the truth. The Bible says that it's clear that those who are going to be saved, who will be saved, are only those who receive Jesus by faith, that accept Christ by faith. It says in John 3:16, you guys know the words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes, whoever accepts. Those who will be saved must accept Christ as the only true God, as the only worthy Lord. They must accept his payment on the cross for their sins. They must accept his terms of grace, of justice, and given, gifted righteousness. Not all will be saved. Only those who believe that Christ took their place. Only those who believe what I just said, that you deserve the wrath of God. But God in his love said, I'll exchange it. So the question I have for you is, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? To be a Christian doesn't mean that you're part of a religion. If you are not a Christian, if you've not received Christ by faith, if you've not accepted him and his payment for your sins, you are right now by nature an object of wrath. Right now, as it stands, in your seat, without faith in Christ, you are not holy, you are not blameless, you are not above reproach, you are hellbound. And you need reconciliation. You need that exchange. Christ offers it to us. Believe in that. Take that gift of imputed grace and righteousness. Become a Christian tonight. Don't wait any longer. In just a few minutes, God has shown you that Jesus is more than a man. He's more than a teacher. He's more than a concept. He's more than a link in a chain of spiritual enlightenment. He's more than a philosophy. He's more than a religion. That Jesus Christ is God in his fullness and his representation. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, and he is the only reconciler and peacemaker between all of humankind and a holy God. We need reconciliation. You need Jesus. Last couple of verses here. If indeed you continue in the faith, the Apostle Paul says, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Some people have taken the word if here and used it in such a way to make it seem like salvation is conditional, that you can somehow lose your salvation. You get all these things if you continue in the faith. And so somehow there's this fear. We're going to lose our salvation. Our salvation is conditional. Our identity can be lost in Christ. But we need to understand tonight, guys, that in light of all the other scriptures, those who have received Jesus Christ as their Savior cannot lose their salvation. Listen to me again. If you are a Christian and you've received Jesus and all those things we talked about, you cannot lose your salvation. Your identity and position in Christ is secure. We know it because it says it in John 5:24, John 10:28, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, on and on and on. We must get this nailed down. You must know as a Christian that you have been chosen by God first. It's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us. He chose us and we cannot lose our salvation. We need to find rest in that. What this word if means in this letter to the Colossians is to distinguish the true believer from those who are not true believers. In other words, it's to distinguish those that are actually Christians from those that say that they are. True faith, listen, this is important. True faith always has the quality of permanence. And the one who will be saved will go on faithfully with the Lord to the end. In other words, continuance in the faith is proof of its reality. It distinguishes those that say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then never again, to those that are Christian. And again, Proverbs 24, it says that as Christians, we backslide, we make mistakes, the righteous fall, but they get back up. But there's a habit of fruitfulness in their life. Their salvation is secure. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, they're a Christian, and you'll know it because they'll be there in the end. I cannot tell you how many times in this church, how many times I've had people who've come up to me and said, I'm afraid I've lost my salvation. I'm afraid I've lost my salvation. Okay, slow down, brother. What do you mean? Are you a Christian? Yes. Okay, what does that mean to you? I believe in Jesus. Okay, who is Jesus? He's God in the flesh. What did Jesus do? He died on the cross for my sins. Is there any other way that you can get to heaven? No, Jesus Christ is the only way. Have you received that into your heart? Yes, I have. I absolutely have many, many, many times. Okay, brother, well, I don't know your heart, but it sounds like to me that you're a Christian. Okay? That you're saved. But I keep doing these wicked things. Yeah, well, but your identity, God has reconciled you. Your position is in Christ. You are seated with him in the heavenlies. A Christian makes mistakes but gets back up. The fact that you're even worrying about it shows me that you're a Christian. So two questions about this. Let's talk about five. Right now, do you find comfort in the security of your salvation? This is an important thing. This will help you run hard. When you find comfort in your salvation, do you have peace with God in that it's secure? That you know that right now, by his blood, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that your identity and position is seated with him in heaven. That it's Christ who guards your faith, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, that he will not let you be snatched from his hand. And that as we're learning tonight, because you believed in him and he exchanged your nature for his imputed righteousness, that Christ will present you holy and blameless and above reproach on the day of judgment. Do you find comfort in that security of your salvation? You need to nail that down. The other thing is, and this is an interesting question, speaking of the Apostle Paul saying, if, well, those that are Christians, they'll run to the end. You'll know it. They'll make mistakes, but they'll keep going. So the question I have for you on that is, does your life and theology match up? If you're sitting in this chair, in this room, ask yourself, is there a habit of having godly fruit in your life? Or ask yourself this, are you a Christian because you see Jesus as one road to many roads to heaven? And that makes you a Christian? I'm a Christian, why? Because I believe in Jesus, but I believe in Buddha. I believe in Gandhi and the Tao Te Ching. I believe in the Quran. All roads lead to heaven. I don't think so. Does your life and your theology match up? Jesus is the only God. He's the preeminent God. He's the only Lord. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Is there proof that Jesus is real and important and Lord of your life? Or is your sin a joke to you? And I'm not trying to be mean here, but if you have that question, you're like, you know what? I don't know. I thought I was a Christian, but I'm a Buddhist, and I'm also this, and all the roads lead to heaven, don't they? I would say your life and theology don't match up, because that's not what a Christian is. And if you do not know, I'm going to beg you to go back to the connections booth tonight and talk to some of our friends that can help you know what it means to be a Christian. Find comfort if you are a Christian, in your salvation. And then ask yourself, am I one? Does my life and theology match up? Final thoughts. The Apostle Paul says, the gospel which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven. The gospel which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Think about this. I want to encourage this church tonight that we do not believe in a message or a God who is small or silent or unknown to the world. Right now, you and I believe and worship a God who has made himself known to the entire world and then therefore has offered himself to all people. He's made it clear in creation under heaven. It says that in the book of Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them since the creation of the world in these things that he has made, so they are without excuse. From the rising to the setting of the sun, everywhere we look, we see that there is God. He's not small. This message is not small, and it's not of small importance. The Apostle Paul says that he's given his life to it. He is a minister of this gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that we are too. Therefore, we are right now, as Christians, ambassadors for God, making his appeal through us. God making his appeal through you. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Like the Apostle Paul, we have all become ministers. The word minister means servant. We have a huge God. And we have a life-changing message. It changes lives. It's changed mine. It's changed most of yours. It is a message that is so wonderful, so extraordinary, we can't hold it in. We believe in a God who made us, who changed us, who prepared a place for us, who gives us life and the mission of proclaiming to all people, come to the banquet, the table is set, the food is prepared, the wine has been mixed, come and enjoy the splendor of God. Amazing God, amazing message. So my last and final question for you is this. Does your love for Jesus prompt in you a desire to tell others about him? And I am not saying that all of us need to grab a Bible and stand on the corner. Please don't do that. I'm not saying that that's what I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying all of us have a responsibility to be a servant or a minister of this God and this message. Let me just, as a pastor, say this. If you are saying nothing of Christ, if you are doing nothing for Christ, if you are hiding Jesus in your life because of fear of people, I would submit to you that you do not know Jesus Christ's love enough. I tell you that I don't think you know enough. You don't understand what he's given you. You don't understand that it pleased him to give you relationship. And because of that, you don't love him with your whole heart in return. And so your practical to walk away from is to know Jesus, is to turn your eyes upon Jesus. We're going to sing this song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, so the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We serve an incredible God who has made himself known, offered himself, sustainer, creator, author of it all. Offered reconciliation, gave you a message to be a servant of it. We need Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this message. Jesus Christ, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your preeminence. We stand in awe of your superiority, your supremacy, you surpassing all others, that there is none like you, that there will never be another. You are God. You are it. Help us, Jesus, to understand it. Help us, Jesus, to walk away in love with you more so that our natural response is to worship you and tell others of you. Help those that are in this room tonight that do not know you to be convicted and melted by your love, that they might run back to the connections booth and say, I need to be a Christian tonight. Help us, Jesus. We say these things as a church in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.